Well, good evening. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16. I'd like to thank Dave and Vera this afternoon for their very kind hospitality. It was a lovely afternoon of fellowship, and we really did enjoy it. Just always nice to be here. Just get a few of my toys out here. Make sure I drink from the right one. Really exciting to hear about the opportunity that's been provided for you to have the films or videos, whatever it is you're showing in the local theater, and the number of people that are coming. It's kind of a unique way to go, and just trust that it will continue to bear fruit. I'd like to read in Mark chapter 16, and reading at verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Later he, referring to the Lord Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." And that's as far as we'll read at this point in time. This past week, I took the opportunity to reread a book by a soldier fellow that we got to know when we lived in Petawawa. His name was Dave Brummel. He was with the Royal Canadian Engineers. He was served in Bosnia and Croatia back in the days of peacekeeping. And he spent 20 years with the military and had quite a career. We got to know him, referred to us by somebody. He was moving into the area, serving at Petawawa, and it was mentioned that he'd get in touch with us, and he did, and had him in our home many times, and spent many times at my satellite office called Tim's. They're all over the place. It's kind of nice, but talking to him, and I do believe he got saved. But in this story, in a very interesting account called A Soldier's Story about just what he went through and how difficult it is for people in uniform as they seek to, and especially in the days when the Canadian troops were more involved in peacekeeping. It was war. It was a terrible time. There's a lot of death and destruction, a lot of post-traumatic syndrome and that kind of stuff. But what interested me was his account of when we baptized him at the Pembroke Assembly. And he just makes a little reference to it. He said, "At that time in the Brethren Assembly in Pembroke, I was baptized by full immersion and had my sins washed away." And when we first began to meet with him, he seemed to know very little about the Bible. At one point in time, as we were talking, even after he'd made a profession of salvation, he just kind of threw his hands up in the air as we sat there in a little room in the chapel. And he said, "Who's this Jesus guy? Like, he thinks he's God. He's talking to himself, you know." And they were difficult times. And even to this day, I'm just not sure what he does believe. He reached a point as we would talk about his comment about baptism. He would say that, "I told the people that I'm saved and I'm getting baptized. And by the way, both my birthdays are on the same day now. I got baptized in the day of my birthday and had my sins washed away. That was my second birth." No matter how much we talked about that, could never get him to change his mind. And I was rather disappointed to see in print the way that he had put it. And it reached a point where, as he would talk about these things, and he would talk about how he was trying to witness to his fellow soldiers and so on, and he would say, and I told him, "Oh, yeah, that's right, you don't want to hear that." And he would tell me what he thought that I wanted to hear regarding the truth of baptism. Then he would tell me what I thought was the truth. And yet, I never convinced in my own mind that he understood what salvation was and where baptism fit into it and what its significance was. In the past while, years since we have moved down to the Port Colborne area, just been quite a challenge to me and to my wife in some of these areas. We've lived many of our years at camps, and it's quite different working with youngsters where they are full of enthusiasm and they're learning and growing and they're looking forward to decades of life ahead of them. And then you move into an adult senior apartment building, and they've had their decades. There aren't too many left. Some of them in their 80s and 90s, and and they're not looking forward to living much longer, but rather preparing for the latter stage of life. And yet the same issue comes up, the matter of baptism and its significance within their lives. And a couple of years ago at camp, I might have mentioned this before, we were doing some teaching to the young teens, some 13, 14-year-olds, just on some basic Bible lessons regarding just the general gospel and so on, and in preparation for them being leaders at camp, because we needed to know, we knew that some of them were not believers, we knew that some came from a wide variety of backgrounds, of different denominations and so on, but we just wanted to teach them the Word of God so that we would have a confidence that those who would be teaching the children that came to camp would be in tune with what we felt were the right things to teach at camp. And the lesson on baptism, we had 41 young people there, and they had the opportunity to fill out a little test paper afterwards. And one of the questions was, which comes first, baptism or believing? And 15 of them made a very, very clear distinction that baptism comes first and believing comes later. Some of them, as we were able to talk with them, they realized that it was different than what the scriptures taught. And some of them just hung on to it, and they did quote from their particular denominations where they attended what they felt was the biblical support and reasoning for it. But they were very clear in the fact that they felt that they were saved when they were baptized as infants. Others believe that baptism, when you join the church, you get baptized, and that is what saves you. And there's just such a wide variety of truths regarding baptism. Question that I did ask the young people when we were introducing the subject is, what is baptism? And they all began to chip in what they felt was the answer. And some of the first answers that came up were, well, when you're sprinkled, and then different ages came up, when you're baptized as a baby and so on. And it's with holy water. And one even said that over them was said a prayer that was actually written by the Lord himself. And where all these things come from, I'm not sure. And we need to be careful in passing judgment on other people. That can't make blanket statements about anything and everything. But it just helped to reinforce in my mind that there certainly is an awful lot of confusion about baptism and what its importance, its significance. What is it? Who gets baptized? When? What's the purpose of it? What does it accomplish within the life of a believer? And it's been a bit of a challenge to try and meet these different situations. As I mentioned this morning, I think it's very important as we minister to people in different ways and different ways of witnessing. Some we would have continuous contact with, where you just sort of keep coming back and coming back. And other times you just sort of get one shot, you get one time, and you may never ever see that person again. You're just one link in a long chain of contacts that they might have with believers. And so each time is a wee bit different. But I think it's important that we always try and keep the doors open. We just don't want to slam the door in their face. We need to be very careful about making categorical statements that, well, if you're here, then everybody believes that. That's simply not true. And I would think here, even within the assembly, that on many of the things that the assembly would stand for and believe, that there would be a wide variety of opinions as to what is right and what is not. And that's just the way people are. And it's hard to always find that common ground and that unity and that harmony within it. I find it interesting that the word baptize itself is one of the few words in the Word of God that is what's called a transliteration. The Greek word, well, there's three words. There's bapto, baptisma, and baptizo. Just basic English pronunciation of the three Greek words. And when the scriptures were translated, even the newer translations, if you like, all use the same word. And an interesting part about that is, and one of the rules that was, I think there were some 12 or 14 rules that were given to those who did the King James translation, and one of them was that they would not translate the scriptures in any way that would be a negative reflection upon the current practices of the church at that point in time. And I guess it was quite a challenge to the people. But it's one of those words where you just take the Greek word and you put it in English, baptizo. What does it mean? Well, the door is wide open. It can mean whatever you want it to mean. And that is the way it has become. There's the one word bapto. It's a verb. It just means simply to dip or to immerse, to submerse into water. And there's another word, baptisma. It's a noun. It just refers to just the act of just immersing, submersing something into a liquid, into water. And then there's the verb baptizo that we often speak of. It basically means to immerse or submerge, just to overwhelm. It's a very difficult word to translate for people who were not practicing submersion. They would just say, or immersion into water, they would just say, well, it means to sprinkle or whatever. When our son joined a particular denomination after they were married, in order to become a member of that assembly, he had to go through through baptism. And we attended that meeting, and the meaning that was given to it was just totally foreign to me. I've never heard it described in that way. Basically, it was just a system of commitment and dedication to the Lord, and he had the option of being poured, sprinkled, or immersed. And he chose to be sprinkled because that's what everybody else was doing, and he didn't want to stand out and do something that was so different. As I mentioned this morning, one of the things that we need to do is just read the Word of God just literally, but there's another aspect of Bible study that is very important, and that is to understand the terms, the meanings of the Word as they are historically and grammatically. Grammatically, what was the meaning of the Word when it was written? What did it mean when it was written, and what would it have meant to the people who heard, who read the Word in the initial writing of the letter, of the account of the Word of God? And then just the meaning of the Word and what it meant, and then what does the grammar say about it? What's the historical, literal, grammatical meaning of the Word? As we all know, in English, words have tremendous change. When I grew up, I had no trouble understanding what it meant when Paul was stoned at Derby. I remember saying that to some young people, and the answer was, cool, man, what was he on? You know, was he on marijuana? Was he on what? You know, he was stoned, you know. Totally different meaning, and it took a little while to get across the point. No, they literally took rocks and tried to stone him to death. When I was growing up, I had no trouble understanding what a cursor was. That's a guy that used bad language. You know, what's a cursor? Well, that's that little wee thing on a computer screen. You know, back when I understood what a cursor was, what's a computer? Never heard of them, you know. Words change their meaning, and we need to look back at the meaning in the Word of God. And the word baptism, I would suggest to you that in the minds of many people is a word that is interpreted to accommodate the developed theology or doctrinal position of many particular denominations and practices that they have. Another thing that you will notice as you go through and look at the different locations or places in the Word of God where the word is used, that pretty well, oftentimes, if it mentions anything about the water, it mentions that there was much water there. They went down into the water, they came up out of the water, and so on. And so the indication there, as you read about it, is just the fact that there was, well, the word means to immerse. It means to submerge into water. Another thing that we need to look at with the doctrine teaching of baptism is to just understand its meaning, its significance. There is both a physical and a spiritual truth regarding baptism. And I would suggest to you that many people confuse the two to the point where the physical act of baptism has more of a spiritual tone to it than what it deserves. Some time ago, my wife and I had a Bible study with a couple. She wasn't a couple. It was a mom and her 30-ish old son, and we do believe that they were saved. And we were talking about just going through some Bible teaching. Again, the topic of baptism came up. And as we were there in that living room teaching him, and I realized that he just wasn't getting the concept of what I was trying to get across to him about the spiritual reality behind the physical act of submersion. So there in the living room, I just had him stand up, and as we would do in a baptism, just picture ourselves standing waist deep in water, And then I would ask you this question: have you received the Lord as your Savior, and so on? And I had him say what he would say, and then I told him how that if we were in water, that I would dip him down under the water and bring him back up. And I remember the look on his face. It was just totally foreign to him, because the concept that was in his mind when we talked about baptism, and his own mother had just recently before that said that when he was a little baby, that she herself, because nobody else would do it, and her family, her husband at that time was not taking her to church and so on, or she wasn't going, that she, with her children, two boys, she baptized them in the bathtub in the home so that they would be saved. And that was her terminology, her word, that saved those children. And it was quite a challenge, quite a struggle. That fellow today has gone back into his world. He used to trade drugs with Hell's Angels. He was always fearful when he saw them around, because he owed them so many thousands of dollars for drug deals that he'd welched on and so on. And last I heard, he was trying to work in some of the bars in downtown Niagara Falls, and hasn't made very much progress in his Christian life. And I just keep hoping and praying that someday the reality and truth of that will come back to him, and he will begin to live the life that he has professed that he has. But it really struck me, the fact that he did not really know and understand what the scriptures were teaching about baptism, that it is by immersion in water. Now turn, if you would please, to Romans chapter 6. And I realize in this topic that there are a wide variety of opinions, but I think that as you look at the Word of God, just reading it literally, you're not allegorizing things that should not be, and not adding similes and metaphors and so on in places where it should not be. You just read it simply, and simply read it, and just believe what's there, and it's just common, just makes a whole lot of common sense, and not add any more significant meanings to it than what it has. But also to understand the difference between what is physical truth and what is spiritual truth. We were mentioning this morning at the breaking of bread service about some of the things to do with the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel, about the Passover, and you mentioned the temple and the tabernacle and the labor and the altar of incense and other things that are mentioned there. Maybe you didn't mention so much this morning, but other times we do. The nation of Israel had a lot of physical things in their midst, the tabernacle, the altar of sacrifice, and the labor, and they had the tent, the holy of holies, the holy place, and then the holiest of holies, and then the priesthood with their robes and so on, and all the animal sacrifices that went on. And they were a lot of physical things that they had that had a spiritual truth behind them. And as the Word of God would teach, especially the book of Romans, just going through those rituals is not what saves, but it is the spiritual value behind them, the spiritual belief that is behind them. Just taking an animal and offering it as a sacrifice, even in the prescribed way, is not what saved you, but rather it's the believing in the shedding of the blood for your sins in your place that would be the basis on which God would forgive you of your sins. And yet many people go through religious things and figuring that just having done that physical act is what saves. Here in Romans chapter 6, I believe we have what is the significance of water baptism. What is the meaning behind it? In chapter 6, Romans, reading in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know?" In other words, it's more of a positive statement. "You know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There are four essential spiritual truths here that happen to a person who gets saved at the moment of their salvation, if you like, at the moment of their spiritual conception, when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they are baptized into Christ, and they're baptized into his death, that as he died, we died. He was our substitute who died upon the cross at Calvary. That's a spiritual truth and it becomes true in our lives when we receive him as our Savior. We're also buried with Christ, as Christ was buried in the ground for what the Scriptures call the 3 days and three nights, and he had died, and he was bearing our sins. He died with our sins in his body, that as he was buried, and so we were identified with him in a spiritual way. And then he talks about his being raised, that we were co-raised with him. We were raised together with Christ. And as he was raised from the dead, so are we. Never to die again in a spiritual sense. And yet we all know that if the Lord should tarry, that each of us will, in all likelihood, face a physical death. But then he also mentions here at the end of verse 4 that we also should walk in a newness of life. In newness of life. The word newness there is a very unique word in the sense that it has application to a type of life that we did not have before, the type of life that did not exist in us before this spiritual baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ, before that moment of our salvation, of our being born again, of our being placed into Christ and be his being in us and forgiving us our sins, taking away our sins and granting us his righteousness. We were dead in sins, trespasses and sins. We were, as it mentions in Ephesians, that we were aliens, we were strangers, we were without God, we were without hope, we were without Christ. And I find that a most interesting verse where the three are put together in Ephesians chapter 2, is it verse 12 or 14? A very, very clear definition. It goes on in the epistle to talk about how that we were darkness. Not just that we walked in darkness, but we were darkness. And darkness in the Word of God is the absence of God's presence, of God's light. We were strangers, aliens, separated from God. But when we were born again, when we were saved, we were, by the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ. And so these four spiritual truths are there. Now, as we would go through the water of baptism, as we would experience that physical act of baptism, as we identify before that, the question is asked, do you have Christ as your Savior, or you believe, or whatever, however it's asked, and the person may or may not give a little word of testimony, as we might call it, and then upon your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and as we go down into the water, it represents our dying, our death with the Lord Jesus Christ, our being dead to trespasses and sins. And then as we come up, it's in the new life that he gives us, in the newness of life, we are made a new creation. I found it interesting that as you look through the definitions of the words for baptism, bapto, just to dip into, and then baptize, there's a little significance in the meaning. If I have here a glass of water, and you know that if I was to take a cloth and dip it in, if this was dye, a coloring, all the clothing that you have on, if it's not white, maybe it is white, it's been dyed too, but it's been dyed, it's been dipped into water or a coloring, and its color has been changed, but its character is not changed. Its character is not changed. Whatever cloth you have, whether it's wool or polyester or whatever other fabric man comes up with today, it's still the same, but it's been dipped, immersed, submersed into the water, and it comes up a different color. I remember doing that oftentimes as a young fellow growing up in our house in Richmond Hill. We had a couple of dual laundry tubs, cement laundry tubs downstairs, and I can't remember what we were doing, but I remember Mom would give me the job. You go down there, and I want this cloth dyed a different color, and it'd be amazing. You put it in one color and bring it out another color, but it's still the same cloth, or it was a shirt or a towel or whatever it was. I'm not sure, but it did not change. You come to the word baptizo, it has a little different meaning, a little different meaning. And I just want to quote for you a definition that has been given often, and I remember hearing this years ago, and until I sort of did this little demonstration and trying to demonstrate to the young people what it's all about. And this is quoted from a fellow by the name of Nicandor. You've probably not met him. He was a Greek poet and physician who lived apparently about 200 years B.C. And he's giving you a recipe for making pickles. Now, I don't know what you like about pickles or not, but we've all done that. And I remember as a young child, again, Mom would have a garden in the backyard, and there would be things that she would want to preserve. And one thing that you would do is he mentions in there, and he uses the two words bapto, which means to dip or immerse. Then he also used the words baptize, all in the process of making pickles. And the first one is that you remember, and I remember doing this, whether it was beans or whatever it was that Mom had, that you would take it and you put it into boiling water, you would bapto it into boiling water, you'd immerse it in, dip it in, obviously not with your fingers, but you know, you had strainers or whatever all else. And I think it was called blanching, is that what you do? It kind of, I don't know what it does. Anyhow, she said to do it, so we did it. And you put it in, it came out the same. And sometimes you would have sliced and diced them and so on. And then he says, what you would then do is that you would baptize it in vinegar. There's some vinegar, nice Allen's vinegar. So what you would do, whoops, must be the knife I shaved with, it's not too sharp. So you would take all these individual pieces and you would put them in your dish and... I don't know, I couldn't decide whether or not I do this, because sure enough, sure suit, and I'll spill vinegar all over the place. And there you go. Now, what's the difference between having had taken, you know, a piece of pickle and just putting it in hot boiling water, where anything really happened to that? It doesn't really affect it, you know, it's still... Well, we love eating while I'm preaching, you know. You end up coughing on it and spewing it all out and that kind of stuff. But then you got to wait to swallow it. And, you know, they tell you don't talk with your mouth full. Don't eat while you're preaching, you know. It's not the best thing. I don't know why I did that, but... not we didn't get fed well enough this afternoon, you know. I mean, it's still a cucumber. Now, when I leave this here long enough, what's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to the piece of cucumber? It'll get pickled. Its nature is going to change. Its nature is going to change. It will never again be a normal cucumber. Its nature is going to be changed. And as I was doing this, and it just sort of struck me that for a lot of people, water baptism is just merely that. I've been dipped in the water. If doing that, and this is the part that gets me, if my sins can be washed away, if I can be cleansed of my sin, if I can be given eternal life by either being dipped into water or have the water dipped on me, why did Jesus have to die? Why not just sprinkle everybody? Why not just immerse everybody? Why would Jesus have to die? If my good works, I'll trade this sin that I have done for doing this good deed for this person. Okay, maybe I've got to do 10 good deeds for one bad deed, but if that would work, why would Jesus have to die? But he did die. And he had to die. Because the only thing that can loose me from my sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just believing about him. And this was another question that I found many of the young people, as well as many others, get confused about, is salvation simply believing about the Lord Jesus Christ, just knowing about him? James tells us that the devils, the demons, they believe about Christ, but they are not saved. They know about him. When he was here on this earth, there were different occasions when the demons came to him and they referred to him with all sorts of titles of deity and the Son of David and fell down and worshipped him and said, have you come before the time? Is it time for the judgment? And they recognized who he was. But they did not, would not, could not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If I can be saved by anything, it's like Dave Brummel had both my birthdays on the same day when I was baptized, immersed in water, and had my sins washed away. Is he saved? I'm not sure. Only he knows, only the Lord knows. But when I am baptized into Christ, and this is a spiritual truth that is portrayed by the physical act of baptism here, that this cucumber, which was alive, died in a sense, and it's buried in there, and its nature has changed. Now, this is going to take time to do it. If I take it out and it's not consumed or put in a bottle and left away somewhere, it will eventually rot away or whatever. But you need to be careful with these illustrations of, as one somebody once said, you know, the only illustration in the Word of God that really works is the one about the lamb, and even then you have trouble getting it to walk on all fours. There are limits to the some of these similes and illustrations and so on. But I think just the significance behind the meaning of the word is that the nature is changed. And there is nothing that you can do to unpickle the pickle. It just will not change. And I see that in another one of the most beautiful truths from the Word of God that many people miss, many in Christendom miss, but I hope none here tonight are missing it, is the eternal security of the believer. In the building where we live, there are some who have different doctrines. One is known as the fall away doctrine, that you can commit a sin within your life. And if, having had committed that sin, you have not had the opportunity or been aware that you had sinned, that if you died at that moment, you would end up in the lake of fire rather than hell, or rather than heaven. And they feel that you can lose your sin. And there are many different ways in which that doctrine is taught. But the Bible does not teach that. When we are baptized into Christ, our nature is changed. Is it 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, it's actually more of a positive statement. Here's another little two-letter word, the word if. What does it mean? Well, it actually, in English, has two meanings. It has what I call the if, maybe it will, maybe it won't, and there's the other one that really should be since. It's a positive, definite declaration that this is so, but it's the word if in English. No wonder people have trouble understanding it. It ain't the easiest language to get a hold of, right? But then there's the other if where, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't, such as we find in 1 John, where he says, if we sin, if we confess our sins, if we say we have no sin, and so on. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. And then you come to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ. Well, which if is it? There are those who would say, well, maybe you are, maybe you are. Did you sin this morning after you got up? Well, if you did, you're out of Christ. But it really is the other if that means that since you are in Christ, you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And so those little words, such as if, just a little two-letter word, can have tremendous significance on what we know and believe and understand regarding the Word of God. Just one other passage that I would like to draw your attention to. Turn, if you would please, to the book of Acts. I got eight pages of notes here, and we're on page one. I don't know why I always worry I'm going to run out of material, but in this chapter, on the day of Pentecost, in verse 37, tremendous chapter in the Word of God. This is just shortly after the Lord has ascended back up into heaven and the Holy Spirit has come, what we call the day of Pentecost, the day of the church, that defining moment, if you like, between Israel and the church. But Peter is there preaching the gospel. They've had the evidence of the Holy Spirit and so on. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" That little phrase, "for the remission of sin," causes an awful lot of trouble to an awful lot of people. And it's one that I struggled with for a period of time. And again, what are the basic rules of Bible study is you go back and you find out, what does the word mean? Not so much what does it mean today, but what did it mean when it was written, and what's the grammatical significance of the word? The word "for," what does it mean? Like the word "if," it has a variety of meanings. The one reference work that I have uses this illustration. Everything's American, so it talks about an American criminal. Just a little statement: Jesse James wanted for robbery. What do you understand by that statement? Wanted for robbery. Is the first thought in your mind that so he can commit robbery? We need a bank robber. Is Jesse James out there? Come on over and be our bank robber. You know that's not what it means. He's wanted because he has committed bank robbery. My son used to joke around, not really a joking area, but there was a sign up in our town, "The local police support breast cancer." What are they saying? Everybody go, no, you know that's not what they're saying. They're talking about research and solving the problem, a very difficult issue. And yet if you just take that statement at face value, yeah, they're all for ladies getting breast. No, that's not what it means. English can be very confusing, yet it's not that difficult. It all depends on how you want to take it. Why, again, many of the translators do not change this word "for" to the word "because"? Does that not greatly change the significance of the phrase? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins." Because at one time you were just an ordinary cucumber. But there was a point in time when you were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. You were overwhelmed. Your nature was changed. Your sins were forgiven. At that moment you went from death to life. You went from darkness to light. And you became not angels, strangers and aliens with God, but you became one with God. One with Christ, you have peace with God. You have eternal life. And that is why Peter is telling them to be baptized. Baptism, water baptism to us, does not have the, here in North America, Canada, Listowel, Ontario, does not have the same significance that it does to many people right now, at this hour of the day, to people in other parts of the world. It's okay for many to say, "I believe in Jesus," but to go through the waters of baptism, to make that public declaration that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a step too far. And it's oftentimes that moment when they realize how serious you are, that you are willing to stand up in front of witnesses, no matter how few or how many, and say that I have been born again, I've been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My nature has been changed, and I stand here before you in newness of life, and I'm going to make a public declaration of it. Very important to, I think, determine the meanings of these little words. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Peter. Get my references right here. Mm. 1 Peter 3:21. Whoops. Oh, that's 2 Peter. There it is. Okay. 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's a clearer statement in the Word of God that baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not remove my sin. It's merely a public declaration that I have been saved. I have been born again. And it's a verse that many would choose to ignore or to misinterpret in a variety of ways. The verse that we read in Mark, the Lord himself said that they were to go into all the world and that they were to teach. Maybe just turn back to that passage. It's very similar to the Great Commission that we find in Matthew chapter 28, but here in Mark chapter 16. It said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This is the Lord himself who is speaking. I believe that had he intended that baptism would have a greater significance than a public declaration of a previous spiritual birth, then he would have said, "Is not believed nor is baptized," would be condemned. But the only condition for being condemned is not believing. And all the way through the Word of God, and there are several examples of people who were baptized after salvation, it was always after they had heard and they had received. Even in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer had asked the ones that he thought were going to flee, and you have to maybe think about it a wee bit and sort of maybe emotionally kind of put yourself into the situation that the Philippian jailer was, where he was about to take his own life. He was charged with the prisoners, and if they were gone, they would execute him, and the thing that they would do would be they would take his own life, and he's ready to commit suicide. And Paul said, "Don't do that." And his question was, "Oh, thank God you're still here." It was, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And the answer came, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and all your household." And many people would take that. And how you get a whole theology from that word that says, well, if he's got a household, there must have been babies. And if there's babies, then the faith of the parents can be transferred on. How do you get that from that? You've got to be doing an awful lot of dreaming. It just is not logical. And yet there are many denominations in various forms over hundreds of years that have believed that. Because I don't know, you'd have to ask them why. It just doesn't fit. But you go down the latter part of the chapter, or just a verse or so down, those who heard and believed. And I've talked to a lot of 8-day-old babies, and they don't listen too well. They don't understand very much. It just doesn't fit. And yet how many people would believe it? And I think the part that really ought to tug at our hearts is, how is that person getting through the gates of heaven? It's a little different picture. There's a lady in our building, her name is Teresa, quite a bit older than I am, old enough to be my mother. And I might have mentioned this before, but I asked her one time, "If you were to pass away and stand before God, and God should say to you, 'Why shall I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And she said, "Well, my husband is there." And I thought, well, okay, maybe there's an avenue we can work through. And I said, "Well, how did he get to heaven?" She said, "Well, all of our life, he never had time for God, never went to church. But when he was on his deathbed, I called in a particular person who did a certain little ritual over him, and he's in heaven, right? And I would just simply say to God, 'I want to be where my husband is.'" On what basis is he there? And yet there's denominations that would support that teaching. That if somebody does a little ritual over you, you don't even have to be aware of it, that you're saved and you're in heaven, and other people would pin their getting to heaven on it. I would hope that there's none here that would have that confusion. But I think that I would be quite confident in saying that we all have family, friends, acquaintances who do. And it is a difficult struggle to be able to go up to people and say that this is wrong. And the consequences are the destiny, the eternal destiny of your soul. It's not a simple matter. It's not a choice whether what your favorite color is, or what you'd rather have for breakfast or not have, or what kind of career you might want to pursue. This is the destiny of a soul. But I've also been thinking about this in these cucumber into a pickle. And a lot of times when I've been faced with situations in life and faced with decisions, and I just sort of ask myself, am I acting like a cucumber or am I acting like a pickle? Am I acting in my old sinful nature, or am I acting in the new nature that Jesus Christ has given me and given me for all eternity? I just trust the Lord will bless to us these thoughts, and He knows what lies ahead. He knows what we need to learn. We have the confidence that He's working in the heart and life of every individual. And until He comes again, we just pray that we might be counted as those who love His appearing, that are anxious for His coming, but to be found worthy of that time when He comes, that He would be able to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank You again for Your word. Lord, there are things in it that are at times difficult for us to understand, but we thank You that it is rich and it is powerful, and it is truth. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand it. We pray for just clarity of mind, and that our hearts would be open to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Father, we know that maybe in these topics we have raised some questions and there might be some differences of opinion. We do pray for unity and harmony, but most of all, we would just pray for the simple submission to the Word of God. Help us, Father, if we are wrong in our thinking, if we are wrong in our actions, that we would be humble enough before You to recognize that You are God, that You are sovereign, You are supreme, You are holy, You are right, and that we are the ones that need to change ourselves to accommodate You and Your teaching. But Father, we thank You for the many among us that are good, faithful servants, that are good examples to follow. And we pray that they would continue in steadfastness. We do pray that each of us would be a true reflection of the truth and of the glory that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray as we part from here and each of us would travel to our own homes, that You would take us in safety. And as we would awake to a new week tomorrow, that we would realize that You desire to do a great work through us and in us, all for the glory and for the honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.